Let's pray as we open our Bibles. Our Father, we do come in Christ's name. We pray that as we open the Scriptures that Your Holy Spirit will be active to help us to learn the truth, to help us to believe the truth, to help us to commit ourselves to act according to what we learn. We ask for Your help in Christ's name. Amen. Well, around this time of year, right after New Year's, we see a lot of Fred. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if when pastor's preaching next Sunday, January 3rd, 2021, we see maybe one or two Freds traveling up the sidewalk on 7th Street just beyond the chain link fence. Fred usually shows up dressed in a new jogging outfit that's color coordinated with his new running shoes, and he's on a mission to exercise. And as soon as we spot him, we somehow realize that this is Fred's first day out. And judging from the way the sweat is running off his nose, it's clear to us it has been quite a long time since Fred has done anything quite so strenuous. To him, his pace seems to be quite fast, but to us, he's barely inching along. His right foot tends to turn out awkwardly as he goes, and the left foot doesn't seem to know quite what to do, following along more out of necessity than real purpose. We smile and applaud his effort, but not his athleticism. His arms pump dramatically forward and back as he goes, while his body teeters side to side, imparting an unusual wobbling action to his forward progress. He's not so much poetry in motion as he is a mostly peaceful protest against the laws of gravity and motion. We wish we had a bottle of water to toss to him to relieve the look of parched regret that rides on his face. And we all give a sigh of relief when halfway up the sidewalk he stops to rest, hands on knees, huffing and puffing. This, of course, is Fred's first day out as he tries to keep his New Year's resolution for 2021. And it appears from the look of things it may be his last day out, at least until he tries again in 2022. As the calendar turns the page on another year, it's a common tradition to make resolutions. These resolutions represent a promise we make to ourselves. They're self-help, self-improvement resolves to start a good habit or stop a bad one, to eat more broccoli or drink less beer, or maybe to buy our own jogging outfit and run a few miles with Fred every day. New Year's resolutions are easy to identify and frequently spot at this time of year. And my goal this morning is not to encourage you to make a New Year's resolution. You can if you like, but that's not our topic. The reason I bring up resolutions is to get us thinking about what it means to resolve to do something, to make a resolution. That is because I do intend to demonstrate from the Scriptures that Christians ought to be resolving and making resolutions as a standard feature of walking with Christ by faith. The lesson today is that it is a common and ordinary Christian practice to make resolutions, but the Scriptures will make clear that Christian resolution making is different from the traditional New Year's resolution variety that represent mostly a self-help, self-improvement promise that we make to ourselves. So here's the plan. First, I'll propose a definition of what I mean by Christian resolution making. Second, and this will take up most of the message, we'll open our Bibles to assemble a general framework of Scripture that explains the nature of Christian resolution making. And third, I'll offer you an example from history of a Christian, a real live Christian, who made a resolve that illustrates quite well how it works to resolve as a Christian in real time. So, first of all, what is Christian resolution, or what does the Christian commonly resolve to do when walking with Christ? And Let's back up a step and think a minute about what it means in general to make a resolution, whether as a Christian or in some other way. To make a resolution in general means that I have to engage both my mind and my will. With my mind, I acquire some information, and with my will, I commit myself to act upon it. For example, Fred has learned from his doctor that by losing a few pounds and exercising every day, he'll do something good for his health. So with his will, he's committed to purchase some shoes and a jogging suit and take his first steps on 7th Street. If you don't like athletic examples like Fred's, well, then consider a musical one. A musical resolve is, imagine you have our songbook and you know the songs that are in the table of contents. You even know the words of many of the songs and you affirm the truth of those songs. Well, that's the good basis of a resolve. But your resolve won't really be in action until you open to number 95 and start singing those words. When I fear my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. It's both knowing something is so, being persuaded it's so, and committing to act upon it. So, generally defined, that's what a resolution is, or what it is to make a resolve. This morning, I will urge you as Christians to make resolutions, but not, again, of the New Year's variety, but of the following type. Whenever you learn the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God, you ought to commit yourself to act upon it. That is, you ought to resolve to do, trusting in Christ for the grace and strength to do so. I'll say it again because that's the topic today. That's the take-home lesson. Whenever you learn the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God, you ought to commit yourself to act upon it, trusting in Christ for the grace and strength to do so. That's the lesson. And if I tell you that's the lesson today, you ought to be asking yourself a question, if you're good students of the Bible, and that is, well, where do our Bibles teach us to do such a thing? I'm glad you asked. In several places. Turn first of all to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Pastor must have preached on this some weeks ago because he's working his way through Luke, as you well know. These verses, beginning in 46 of Luke 6, are the conclusion to what is called the Sermon on the Level Place. Jesus asks a question, and then he gives an illustration. The illustration is so simple that children can understand it and imitate the lesson with hand gestures. But listen, first of all, to the question that Jesus asks in verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, that's a very good and important question. A question that each of us here who call Jesus Lord, Lord should consider carefully. Why would anyone who calls Jesus Lord not do what he says? Well, I can think of at least two possible reasons why not. In one case, a person might call Jesus Lord who has tricked himself or herself into believing he's a genuine Christian when he or she is not. Or another possibility is that a genuine Christian might call Jesus Lord, Lord, yet not do what he says. However, for a genuine Christian to call Jesus Lord and to neglect to do what he says or refuse to do what he says would be a Christian, you would agree, in a very sad and dangerous condition of disobedience and decline, a condition from which that Christian could not safely last for long, and a condition from which that Christian must very soon repent. In any case, the obvious point of Jesus' question is to explain the following. He expects that anyone who calls him Lord will do as he says. And it's clear that is the case from the illustration that follows. We might express the point like this. Jesus expects that when a person learns from the Word of God what Jesus says to do, then that person will resolve to do it and act upon it by the grace that Jesus supplies. He expects that person who calls him Lord to resolve to obey him as a standard practice upon which they base their lives. Listen to the illustration. You hardly even have to hear it because you know it so well. It's in verses 47 through 49. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose and the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, based upon this scripture, we must conclude that it is standard Christian practice to make resolutions. That is, to act upon the words of Jesus, committing to do as he says. It's substandard Christian practice to fail to do so or to refuse to do so. Jesus makes clear that it's a great contradiction for someone to call him Lord and to claim to be a disciple, yet not to resolve or to commit to do as he says. Jesus teaches the same lesson in a familiar passage at the end of Matthew's gospel. You can turn there. Matthew 28. I'll read verses 16 through 20, but we're mostly focusing on the point that is in verse 20. This is the passage at the very end of the gospel that is frequently entitled or nicknamed the Great Commission. The resurrected Christ is giving final instructions to the 11 apostles. I'll read verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice Jesus gives three basic commands to the apostle. First, he commands them to go and make disciples. Second, he commands them to baptize the disciples, this being the ordinance that Jesus gives for a disciple to publicly confess his faith and to pledge his allegiance to Christ. It's the third command, though, that I want you to see. That's in verse 20. Jesus says, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." Now consider for a moment what it means to observe a command of Christ. First, it requires that we be taught what the commands of Christ are, that we know what it is that he's commanded. But there's more to observing a commandment than just knowing what it is. There's more to observing a commandment of Christ than merely having the information. To observe the command of Christ is not a passive observation like, say, observing a solar eclipse, where you buy some funny glasses and a folding chair and look at it for 5 minutes and observe it, and then it's done. No, to observe a command of Christ requires you to commit to action, the way you observe the laws of soccer, by lacing up your boots and entering the pitch and striking the ball with your foot or your head rather than your hands. You commit to act upon what you know. That is how you observe a command of Christ. Note well that Jesus expects his disciples to be observers of his commands. In fact, he expects his disciples to observe all that he's commanded. He expects them, we might say, to make resolutions, to commit, to act upon what they know, the ones that they've come to know and understand. His disciples ought to commit to observe all that he has commanded promptly and comprehensively without compromise. Notice one more thing. As they commit themselves to observe all that he's commanded, Jesus expects that his disciples will trust in him for the grace and strength to do so. For he adds in verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, here's the important point. Jesus' disciples are expected to observe what he has commanded, and they are able to observe what he has commanded only as they walk in faith, trusting in Christ who dwells in them by his Spirit. Lo, he is with them, amen, even to the end of the age. Here's the take-home message. I'm repeating it so you don't miss it if you hadn't noticed. It's standard practice for Christians to resolve to observe and obey the commands of Jesus as they walk by faith in him, to strengthen and enable them to do so. Amen. If we had more time, I could remind you of two other passages that pastors preached recently that reinforce the same lesson. There's Luke 8:21, where Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Or we might have turned again to Luke 11:28, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Those imply that there is resolve in the will to do what Jesus has said. And let's pause to recognize something that ought to be fairly obvious, but shouldn't be overlooked. In order to resolve to do and observe the Word of God, we must be those who are regularly hearing and learning the Word of God. You must know what Jesus has commanded in order to commit to observe it. You must know what the Lord Jesus has said so that you can commit to do it. You cannot possibly make proper resolutions as a Christian without knowing the Word of God. So a very basic question is this: are we taking in the Word of God? Are we learning it and reading it and seeking to know and understand it? Are we actively opening our Bibles to know and discover and to learn what the Lord Christ has said and what he commands us to do? In fact, rather than just asking questions, why don't we make a specific resolve? We could turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, you ought to do that right now. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. Here we can make our first resolve at the end of 2020. It's a good one. I'll read the three verses. 1 Peter 2. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Here's a resolve that you and I should make. I resolve, or I commit myself, to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it I may grow with respect to salvation. That would be a good resolve. Oh God, grant me grace to long for the pure milk of your Word so that I may grow. That's a good resolve. And you can't possibly make other resolves unless you know the Word of God. Sometimes, when someone stands up front and urges you to read your Bible more, you go, "Well, I know I should read my Bible more, but I just don't know what to read. I start to read it and then I lose interest. My mind starts to wander." Well, let me offer you an idea. As you travel through your Bible, you may have a more satisfying and rewarding trip if you actively look for points of interest along the way. If you open your Bible and actively look for points of interest, it's more likely that you'll have a rewarding trip. For example, if you told me you were going to visit Yosemite, beautiful Yosemite National Park, and I said, well, what do you think you'll see when you go there? Because I've been to Yosemite. And they say, I don't know. I'm sure I'll find something. Well, it's true. If you go to a beautiful place and wander around, you'll probably bump into something wonderful. But it's more likely you'll have a satisfying trip if you talk to someone that's been there before and actively seek out points of interest. For example, I would tell you, be sure and drive up to Glacier Point because the views are beautiful up there, and you're going to want to hike up the Misty Trail at the base of Vernal Falls, and you definitely want to maybe take a hike to the base of Yosemite Fall, and somewhere along the way you ought to have breakfast at the Ahwahnee Hotel. Well, if you took that kind of trip and went to Yosemite seeking out points of interest, can't guarantee it, but it's more likely you'll have a satisfying trip. So let me give you 4 points of interest to seek out in your Bible as you read. There are more than these 4, but you got to start somewhere. And 4 is not a bad number. I'll name them, and then I'll give you an example. As you read your Bible, seek out the promises of God. Seek out specific commands of God. Seek out principles of God. And seek out examples to learn from in your Bible. There are more that you could use, but let's think about these. First, as you read your Bible, look for promises of God as you read. And when you find one, resolve to lean upon that promise. For example, there's a promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rely on that promise. Resolve and commit to that promise to confess your sins, knowing that God has promised to cleanse you from all sin. Second, when you read God's Word, look for specific commands, places where you're specifically commanded to do things. And when you find one of those, commit to do it. Or commands not to do other things. And when you find one of those, commit not to do those. Look for do's and don'ts in your Bible, and then commit yourself accordingly. For example, in Colossians 3:8, there's a list of don'ts. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Commit not to do those. And Colossians 3 also has a list of do's, a wonderful list of do's. And so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Commit to be a forgiver of others. Third, as you read your Bible, look for general principles. And when you find one, resolve to apply it. For example, there's the well-known principle in Matthew 7:12 that has been nicknamed the Golden Rule. It says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do for them. This is the law and the prophets. There are many circumstances in life where the Bible doesn't spell out for you specifically what you should do and what you should not do. In those cases, you will want to apply a principle like this to guide your behavior and your attitude. Many situations, I'll just remind myself to golden rule it. The Bible doesn't tell me exactly what to say to a person or whether I should mail them a note or make them a phone call or take them over something, but I can golden rule it and say, well, how would I want to be treated in this situation, and apply a principle of Scripture. There's also that principle in James 1, the ear, mouth, and passion principle of be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, a principle that you can apply to many situations. Fourth, when you read your Bible, look for examples. Good ones to follow and bad ones to avoid and be warned by. For example, there are bad examples in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul recaps the evil, craving, immoral, acting, grumbling idolatry of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he explained in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction. Resolve not to follow bad examples in your Bible." Remember King Ahab. He was sullen and vexed. Commit not to be sullen and vexed like King Ahab. Learn from his bad example. And learn from good examples. Joseph's submission to God's providence. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good examples, refusing to compromise. The one leper in ten who returned to give thanks to Christ. A good example to learn from. And the best example of all? Jesus, of course, that's right. His example is a servant in Matthew 20. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. And then there is his example of love, as described in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Resolve to follow the shining example of Jesus wherever you find it revealed in the Scripture. So, a foundational prerequisite for making proper resolutions and resolves as a Christian is that I must know the Word of God. There's another foundational prerequisite, and it is this. I need the Savior, and so do you. Amen. I need the Savior, and so do you, is the basic conclusion we come to when we hear the gospel and receive Christ. I need the Savior, and so do you. If you've not reached that conclusion, then you can't possibly make a Christian resolve. If your resolves are not founded on the conclusion that I need a Savior, and so do you, you will never be able to carry out what you've resolved to do in a way that is pleasing to God. There are at least three reasons, there are more, but at least three, why the Christian in making resolution affirms that he or she needs the Savior. I'll name them, and then we'll just look in our Bibles so I can persuade you that they're so. Number one, I need the Savior to make me acceptable to God so that I'm on friendly and peaceable terms with Him. Apart from Christ, God would not and does not accept my resolutions. Number two, I need Jesus the Savior to make me able to serve God and to bear fruit for Him. Unless Jesus makes me able, then it's impossible for me to please God or to live for His glory. Three, I need the Savior who expects, as we've just learned, that His disciples will observe all that He's commanded. I need the Savior because He's given me a duty to do, that in doing it I will bring glory to Him. As Matthew 5:16 says, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We've mostly considered the third one, so I'll just remind you of the first two being true. So turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 22. I need the Savior to gain acceptance with God. We'll read from 4:22 and through the first two verses of chapter 5. You can read it later, the first part of chapter 4. Paul's been explaining how Abraham gained acceptance with God by faith alone in God's promises and not by works that he did to earn it, and how God reckoned or counted Abraham's righteous by faith. And then Paul comes to a conclusion, taking the example of Abraham and applying it to any who come to Christ in faith. He says, Romans 4:22, therefore also it was reckoned to him, that is, to Abraham, as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope, the glory of God. My transgressions have made a separation between me and God, but I need the Savior Jesus in order for God to accept me. My transgressions have separated me from God's favor, but by faith in him who was delivered up for my transgressions and raised for my justification, and by refusing to trust in myself or the merit or purchasing power of my own works, God will reckon me righteous. That is, he will justify me. And as a result, I will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, any Christian resolve must also stand on the foundation that I need the Savior to make me able to bear fruit for God and to live in a way that is pleasing to him. All you have to do is turn over one page to Romans 6. I'll just read verses 3 through 7. I'm not giving a lengthy explanation, just a summary of passages that I'm assuming are mostly familiar to you. Paul asks in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Romans, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. When a sinner like you or me comes to faith in Christ, God not only justifies us and forgives us and grants us a forever friendship with him, he also makes us new creatures by, as these verses describe, uniting us to Christ. As new creatures in Christ, we've been made able to live for God and to serve God and please God in a way that we were not able and are not able to do apart from Christ. In at least three ways. First, we've been made able because we've been united to Christ in the likeness of his death. That makes me able to live for God because we died with Christ, and according to what Paul said in verse 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. That is, though our lusts may still try to order us around and bully us to obey, we no longer have to obey or let those sinful desires reign in our bodies. Second, we've been made able because we've been united to Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. In Christ, we gain new life, a new birth with a new heart. This makes us able to walk in newness of life. Made alive in Christ, we're made able to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. United to Christ and alive in him, I've been granted new life and a new heart with a new mind, submissive to the ways of God, with new affections, desiring to please him. But there's more to the new ability we gain by faith when we're united to Christ. Not only are we able to live for God and bear fruit that is pleasing to him because we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, but we've been made able because he has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Paul tells us about that in other places in Romans, but Christ communicates his enabling grace and strength to us by his Spirit. And so we read many places in our Bibles that we must rely upon Christ by faith moment by moment in order to carry out our resolves. I need the Savior. For example, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For example, Ephesians 3:16 that Pastor read this morning, that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's why in Ephesians 6:10, Paul urges us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and why he urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1 to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus explains in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is why the author of Hebrews composed a beautiful benediction in chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. So let me summarize the take-home lesson of this message, and then I'll give you an example. And then we're done. Here's the lesson. As one who professes to be a disciple of Christ, resolve to do as he says whenever you learn of God's will as it has been revealed in your Bible, trusting in Jesus for the grace and strength to do so. Here's the example. This is a real-life Christian. He lived in the 1850s. He was an officer in the army. I'll refer to him as Major Thomas. A sermon was preached in Major Thomas's church in which the pastor exhorted every male member of the congregation to seek opportunities to lead in public prayer. I'm not certain what the pastor's text was that day. Maybe it was Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Maybe it was 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In any event, on the day following that sermon, one of the elders of the church ran into Major Thomas and asked for his reaction. Major Thomas said that due to his halting manner of speech, he did not feel it was his duty to lead in prayer, since he did not feel that others would be edified. So he had no plans to take initiative to act any differently. The elder, however, pressed Major Thomas to continue to examine the scriptural arguments in favor of this duty, and he agreed to do so. The next day, that elder spotted Major Thomas walking by, and it seemed to him he was walking faster than usual. The elder suspected perhaps that he may have been in a rush in order to avoid running into that pesky elder again with all of his meddling questions on the ticklish topic of public prayer. But the elder was not one to be put off, so he caught up with him. Major Thomas, yes, have you prayed about the matter we discussed? He said, yes, sir, I have, and I was on my way to the pastor just now to ask him to call on me at prayer meeting tonight. Well, note well what Major Thomas did. He made a Christian resolve. He went to his Bible. He concluded that there was a duty for him to do, and by God's grace, he resolved to do it. He committed his will to act upon it. He called Jesus Lord, Lord, so he committed to do as he said. The time for further debate was over. He did not delay, dawdle, or dilly-dally. His Bible revealed a duty, so he hurried to obey and looked to God for the grace to do it. Here's a good example to follow. Unfortunately, the major's commendable resolve did not solve the problem of his halting speech. The prayer meeting played out according to his worst fears. He stammered. He stuttered. His speech was halting. There were long, awkward pauses separating the few frail fragments of prayer that he was able to piece together. I wasn't there, but I imagine all the bowed heads and closed eyes popped up and opened to look around and see what on earth the matter was. Major Thomas had stonewalled it at the prayer meeting. His attempt to pray was pathetic. Families probably laughed and talked about it on the way home from prayer meeting that night. Even the pastor thought it was a disaster. In fact, he offered the major an excuse for any further attempt. He said to him, "Major, we do not wish our prayer meetings to be uncomfortable to you. If you prefer, I will not call on you again." Listen carefully to his response. His response shows the heart of Christian resolve. He said, "Pastor, my comfort has nothing in the world to do with it. You have demonstrated from the Scriptures that it's my duty to lead in prayer. I think so too. By God's grace, I mean to do it. I hope you will call on me more often." And this individual proved himself over time to become one who prayed to the edification of many people. What a wonderful example for us to learn from. Since he called Jesus Lord, Lord, he resolved to do as Jesus said, even if it made him uncomfortable. Even if he failed several times and fell flat on his face trying, even if he had several false starts, he claimed to be Jesus' disciple, so he resolved to observe all that Jesus commanded, looking to Christ to supply the grace and strength to do so. For lo, Jesus was with him even to the end of the age. May God grant us the strength to follow such shining examples. Our Father, we thank you for saving us, for giving us acceptance with you, for giving us ability to bear fruit for you by allowing us to be united to Christ, that we might die to sin and live to you, having a new heart and a new birth. We pray that you will grant us the proper resolve to use our Bibles to know your will, and grant us grace to commit ourselves to act accordingly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.